Okay, we're going to have our main Bible reading, and you need to turn to the book of Job. And we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to read a few verses from verse 6. So Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Jump to verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Well, good evening. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs first, we're going to go back to Job in a second, but if you'd like to turn to Proverbs 1, we're going to read a couple of passages from Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and he wrote Proverbs. When we look at verse 7, Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Go across to Proverbs 9 as well. He reiterates that same message. Proverbs 9, verse 10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." I think that is a great place to begin. It's a great place to begin for anyone, really. It's a real foundational statement. So wherever you're at this evening, if you've come into church and perhaps you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian, but perhaps you're sat here and you're seeking God, you may be seeking truth, then what a great passage to begin with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you're seeking truth, then the beginning, perhaps, could be to understand the fear of the Lord. Maybe you've been coming to church regularly, but maybe you haven't completely committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you know that in your heart. Perhaps you're regular, but perhaps you haven't fully bowed the knee. What a great passage to begin with, to urge you on your way to bow the knee. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Maybe you've been a Christian, perhaps just a few weeks, a few months, maybe a year. Maybe you're beginning your journey on the narrow path. Then again, what a great place to begin. The wisest man says to you, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Or maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time. What a great passage to come back to. So you can understand perhaps the theme of this message, and hopefully for some to come, I want to talk about fear. The fear of the Lord. You see, it's not really a very popular subject today in church. It's not very palatable really to talk about fear of the Lord. You see, in the modern church today, we like to talk about some of other God's characters, which are absolutely wonderful. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. We like to talk about things like that, you see, because Well, those are uplifting. Those are sort of kind characteristics of God. But the fear of the Lord, that's perhaps something we don't really want to touch on. Also in our evangelism as well, as a modern church is, we like to evangelize, but we don't want to talk about the fear of the Lord, surely. That's not going to get people through the doors and bums on seats, is it? Fear of the Lord, that's going to repel people away. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. He even says that fools despise wisdom and they despise discipline. Maybe, actually, as a Bible-believing church, we kind of maybe just water it down and say, well, it doesn't really mean fear. It means awesome reverence or awe and reverence. But actually, if you read it, even in the Hebrew and in the Greek, for most of the time, when you see fear, it is that word that means knee trembling, can't stand in his sight, fall on your knees, kind of dread and fear. It does occasionally translate to reverence and awe, but most of the time it is proper fear. The Greek usually is the word phobio, where we get phobia from. And I know my three girls don't have reverence and awe over spiders. It is proper fear. So in the next four or five sermons, this really I want as an introduction to the fear of the Lord. And there's a specific reason why I've picked it, because it has helped me enormously. It really has. I'm stood here this evening preaching to you because I have looked and studied this subject. This evening is just an introduction which hopefully will give us the correct perspective. The fear of the Lord should give us this evening the correct perspective of who he is, who we are, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And then after that, I would like to talk about perhaps the fear of the Lord, what it means to be in fear of the Lord, what it means not to be, what things we should not fear God about. And there are plenty of those. I want to talk about the fear of the Lord when it comes to purity as a church, the fear of the Lord when it comes to unity as a church. So many fundamental, foundational things come from the fear of the Lord. But it's not something perhaps we've touched on that often. And it's something that I think we should come back to. Because the truth of the matter is, for me, I've probably not been preaching for quite some time for a couple of reasons. I'm going to stand up here, I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm going to tell you really that over the last perhaps year or so, I've been reading this book, reading the truth of God, reading what he wants for the church, reading about his purity and how we are to be as a unified church, and how the Spirit comes in Acts, and how they sell everything, and how they really come together as a beautiful, chastened bride ready for Christ's return. I read it and then I look at us. I think there's something missing, and I've been disillusioned. I have to admit, I have been disillusioned. And that, coupled with the fact that actually, when I've stood up here and preached, sometimes I've had criticism, sometimes I've had complaints. Not particularly about bad doctrine or heretical statements that I've made, but complaints need less. Usually about perhaps preaching too long. And those sort of things really shouldn't bother you, but funnily enough, they did. They bothered me. And it got to me, and with that disillusion as well, I kind of thought, well, you stand up here and you've studied and you've worked hard and you try and get past your nerves, and you stand up in front of a bunch of people who you love, deeply love, and then you get criticism. And that affected me. It affects anybody who stands up here and tries to deliver God's truth with honesty and get criticism for it. And it shouldn't do. It shouldn't do, but it did. And it's only because I studied the fear of the Lord that I got to a place where I'm really content in many respects. I've got to a place where, and I say this in all humility, I don't mind what you think of me. The fear of the Lord is something that actually brings you up to a level of boldness and strength. It doesn't reduce love. It doesn't take away any attributes. It actually enhances them to the point where I don't mind what people think of me. I don't mind if I get criticism. Because when you fear the Lord, all you want to do is give him glory. And that's all you want to do. And that's where I'm at now. As I'm working through the fact that we're never going to be perfect, I completely understand that as a church we'll never be perfect. But we have an honour and a duty to strive to gain the truths of Scripture and live them out as best we possibly can. So that it doesn't feel like perhaps the Spirit's left us at times, when it really did feel like that for me, maybe in church meetings, worship, or prayer meetings, or even members' meetings. Just lacking that Spirit power that you read about in Scripture. So that's what we want to look at. That's what I want to focus on. That's what I'm going to focus on over the next, hopefully, 4 or 5 sermons over the next 4 or 5 months. So I could end up being the harbinger of doom as it comes to things like the fear of God every time I stand up here. But it's really on my heart, and I really believe that if we grasp it and understand it again, if we really live it again, then it will have the same effect for you, and it will change you for the better. Despite how unpalatable it may be to begin with. If Scripture says that it is the beginning of the wisdom, then it must be a foundational place for us to begin. So let's go to Job. Let's go to that passage. A really unusual, mad passage of Scripture. And I have to admit that I didn't really get Job. It's not the sort of book you go to, is it, to get some uplift. And you read Job, and perhaps you focus on the fact that, yes, Job suffered, and it is a book about suffering, perhaps, and you see what Job goes through, and you go, oh, Job suffered. And you hear about people, perhaps, who, you know, in church, banged their foot, banged their head, and go, I'm like Job, I'm like Job. Well, no, you're not. For starters, he was the most righteous person on the earth. But I don't think it's all about suffering. In fact, to be honest, I think there is a big picture to be seen from the book of Job that hopefully maybe you haven't seen before. Let's read those passages again, and then let's unpack this really unusual bit. Verse 1, the land of Uz, where there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Just stop for a second and think about what went on in heaven there. And it completely and utterly befuddles me. I really am not going to be able to do exegesis on that and tell you exactly how Satan went up into the presence of God. And they had this conversation and they said, well, have you seen Job? He's the most righteous man on the earth. And Satan goes, well, no, I've been going to and fro, I've been doing my stuff, I've been doing my business, been causing trouble, been the deceiver, I've been causing hostilities and wars and all sorts of things. But no, I haven't seen Job. And then this conversation continues and he says, well, okay, but Job only loves you, God, because, well, you've given him everything. And God says to Satan, well, okay, I'll hand you over to him, but don't touch him, don't kill him. And Satan leaves his presence. And you think about that just for a second, and it's mad. It's crazy. I mean, did God really say that to Satan? Did Satan walk into God's presence? I mean, how on earth does that happen anyway? I don't know. I don't know, but it's here, so it must have happened. And you think to yourself, well, that just doesn't make any sense. God's just handing Job over to Satan, the most righteous man on earth who fears God, shuns evil. And then we know the story after that. All of Job's stuff, gone. All his children, gone. Everything wiped away. All that suffering and misery. And then he's left with boils and scars, and he's scraping them away with a broken pot in agony and misery. And you're thinking, what is going on? That suffering, what misery. Why would God do that to somebody like Job? He feared Job. Why on earth would God do that? And you think, hang on a minute, is there a lesson here to be learned? Even for Job, there must be a lesson here for him. And then we go through 35 chapters of his friends giving him bad advice, telling him why this is happening, and all of this conversation. So let's go to the end of that, to chapter 38. When finally they finish all of their talk. Because 35 chapters of misery and suffering, surely Job deserved an answer. Surely he deserved an answer for everything that he had gone through. All that suffering, all that misery. And here's God's answer to Job. Verse 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is it this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. And he continues. Let's go to Job 40. Move across to Job 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And if we go across to Job 42, finally Job replies. From the storm, from the anger of God's wrath, for his rebuke to Job, Job finally replies and says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. After everything that Job went through, God's answer is, who are you to talk back to me? I am the God of the universe who created you. You are Job. And here is a lesson for you, Job. Even despite the fact you're the most righteous man on the earth, that you feared me, you still need a lesson. Like we all need a lesson. You see, because what really is happening here in Job, if you look at it and you think about it, God's really saying, something quite unusual that we have to grasp. He's saying, you are created beings, and you're here for my glory. You are here for my glory. Now, hopefully that's a familiar lesson, but it's one that we need reminding of time and time again. That we are here just on this earth as a blink of an eye for his glory. That's all. That's it. You see, God is the creator God up here on high, almighty. And we are the sinners. And whether or not we like it or not, we're here for his glory. That is our purpose. And that is why we are here. And that's a lesson that Job needed. Despite everything he went through, he's being taught that though he feared God, perhaps he needed the correct perspective of who God was and how he shouldn't answer to him. You see, Paul gives us that answer as well in Romans 9. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Should the created thing talk back to the creator? Why did you make me this way? So even in the New Testament, Paul is indicating to us that we are just here for his glory alone. You see, we like to make church about us, don't we? When we gather together, when we come as a corporate body of believers, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that we're here completely and utterly for his glory. And we like to make church about us. We like to come here and think of ourselves. We'll walk into his presence without the blink of an eye. We'll question all sorts of things about church. Yes, we'll criticise the preachers, or we'll criticise the music group, or we'll criticise the topic, or the way the chairs have been laid out. We'll criticise the type of songs that we've picked. We'll complain about absolutely anything and everything, really, other than sin, because we like to make church about us. If we take our eye off the ball, basically, the lesson is, if we stop fearing God in his position of righteousness and glory and holiness and us where we are, here for his glory, then we start making things about us and church about us. And the disunity comes and the complaints come. And everything starts becoming about what we like and our preferences. And I don't like this and I don't like that. And you know it's true. We all do it if we take our eye off the ball. And God's lesson even to the man who feared him is that you're here for my glory. We are here for his glory. And those things we need to recognize, and we need to look back up and place God where he belongs. And remember where we are, as sinners redeemed by him. Because as soon as you take your eye off the ball, as soon as you make church for us, then the Spirit leaves and unity breaks down. And church stops being the tight body, pure and holy, that God desires. You see, passages in Revelation worry me. They worry me personally. Things like Revelation 3, 1, the letter to Sardis. These sort of passages worry me because they're written to churches. He says, I know your deeds. I know you're busy. I know you're doing lots of things, church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Or Revelation 3:15, the letter to Laodicea, a passage that just makes me nervous. I know your deeds. I know you're busy. I know that you do much, but you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I did say I was going to be the harbinger of doom for the next 4 or 5 sermons. But there is a reality in the fact that if we are to be a vibrant, unified, God-glorifying church, then we have to look to Scripture. Whether or not it's palatable or unpalatable, but we have to see what God has to say so that we do according to his will. For he has the perfect plan for us, doesn't he? We might not understand it. As Al said in Isaiah 55, he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We may not understand it. We may not actually say to ourselves, you know what, it doesn't make sense. How can fearing God help us as a church? How can fearing God help us as individuals? Surely that's all the frightened, run away from type of fear. But that's not how God works. If God's plan is for us to fear him because of his wrath against sin, for his absolute disgust and hatred over sin, then that should be a motivating factor for us in many ways. And it doesn't remove love, and it doesn't remove unity. It enhances it. Let me explain it with this last little picture to hopefully get the perspective that we need. I think in the modern church, we have looked at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into a relationship with God, we focus on things, quite rightly, of his character, like love and mercy. And we over-focus on those without looking at the balance of his other characteristics. And if you do that and you look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he brings you into relationship with God, that you can call him Father, Abba, Father, then what we end up doing as a modern church, over-focusing on those attributes, is we bring God down to our level. We take him from up high, exalted and mighty, righteous and holy, and we bring him down to our level, where he's not that far as accessible to us. And if he's on our level, then we actually look at ourselves and we don't see ourselves actually that bad. And the gap between us isn't that far. And you're actually looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's done, and it doesn't seem all that amazing. Picture the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 all describe the garden scene. And Jesus is in there, brings his closest disciples with him, and he goes to pray. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to suffer the most excruciating flogging, beating, death on a cross. And he's lying there on his knees, crying out to his Father. Father, he says, Father, if this cup can be taken away from me, he pleads, if this cup can be taken away from me, but not my will, but your will be done, he says. And he doesn't just do that once, he does that three times, to the point where he is sweating drops of blood in agony, knowing that he is going to have the wrath of the Father poured down on him, that your sins are going to be poured upon him, and that he's going to end up with separation from his Father on the cross. The agony and the incredible feeling that must be overwhelmed. And Jesus says, to the point where his soul is till death. And you look at that. And you ask yourself, why would God do something like that to his Son? And he answers in Isaiah 53:10. He says that God, it was my will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God says that through the prophet Isaiah. It is my will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And you look at that picture and you say to yourself, is that not a God to fear? Is that not a God to fear? That he would do that to his only Son, his begotten Son, who is there in the garden, sweating drops of blood, pouring out of him in agony. And you say to yourself, why would you do that to your only Son, who is God incarnate? Why would you do that, God? Is that not a God to fear? Yes. But he did it because he loves you. Did it because he loves each and every one of you. So that fearful death that Jesus had on the cross could spare you the punishment of sin. You've got a picture of when the dove comes down and Jesus says, this is my Son of whom I am well pleased. A beautiful picture. And then you have the picture of God up there on high, almighty, pouring his wrath down on his Son so that he crushes him. All that power against sin, all of that power, and you read such power, incredible power, that it broke open the tombs and dead people became alive when Jesus finally died as the power was poured out. Such wrath and anger poured out on his Son. And that is a God to fear. And the perspective that God is trying to teach us is that if you place God right where he belongs, up here on high, and you acknowledge where you are down here as a sinner, and you see the gap between yourself and God, you see how impossible it is for you to be saved. How utterly, utterly miserable your position is before a holy, wrath-giving against sin God. And you weep at your situation, and you weep at your position. And you look up and you say, how on earth am I going to get into a relationship with that God? How am I ever going to be able to call him Father? My position is so far away, it's impossible. And then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, what he did in the garden, knowing full well what was going to happen. And you see not only the love he has for his Father, but the love he has for you. Fearing God is a good thing. Yes, God is full of love and mercy and grace, as we have sung about. But he's also a God of wrath and fearful God who hates sin. And all through the Bible, it talks about that aspect of God as well as the other characteristics. And when you fear him in the right way, you place him where he belongs. You remind yourself where you were. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you amaze yourself at what he did for you as a bridge between an impossible situation. And you glorify him. And you praise him and you say, I was lost. I was going to get that wrath, that judgment on my sin. And you have paid the price. And you remind yourself that he leaves us here on this earth for a blink of an eye. Not for us. Not for our likes and dislikes. Not for our preferences. But to be a body of believers who don't look at each other, who look up, and in unity and love, we look up and we glorify the God who saved us. Yes, he is a God to be feared, but in the right way, he doesn't only put his perspective in place, he builds up the love that he has for you. And the understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. Proverbs is a great place to start. Because if you are not a Christian, then the fear of God is something to behold. Because you are in that position, an impossible position, that only the Lord Jesus Christ can solve. And let the fear of God be a motivating factor for you. It is a motivating factor that you will face judgment against that holy God. And now is the time to put your trust in the one and only Saviour. And if you've been coming to church, but deep down you know you have not bowed the knee. Deep down you know that you're still doing things your way. You haven't fully committed, then the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Let that be a motivating factor. Because once you accept who God is and what his judgment will be, then you can experience the love and the mercy and the wonderful plan he has for you for eternity. Not this blink of an eye that we concentrate and focus on so much. Not this time on earth. We are talking eternity with him, where you can call him Father, Abba, Father. And if you've been a Christian a while and you've just taken your eye off the ball, and we all have times where we take our eye away from him. Just remember, the church is not about us. It's not about our preferences. It's not about what we want. Because let's face it, we are pretty comfortable. If we were to admit it, we are comfortable. I've been looking at the church in China. And you can strip away these chairs, musical instruments. You can strip away the heating. In many places, you can strip away the whole building. You can carry your Bible for fear of being put in prison. You can be put in prison a lot. You can even be murdered, killed by the government. And then you wonder why the church has grown from 1 million to 60 million in the last 60 years. And you see that God's plans are not our plans. God's ways are not our ways. Now, I'm not asking us to be persecuted. I'm not asking for it. That's a heck of a prayer. But you see that you can strip all of this away. And then that focuses our minds on what we are here for. His glory and His glory alone.